Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. I would like us to read tonight verses 25 through 40, and our text for consideration will be verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, we will begin reading at verse 25. Please listen to God's holy word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let us ask for God's word, God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the gospel. We pray, O Father, that tonight we would listen attentively, that we would learn and grow. We pray, Lord, that you would keep distractions and all the scheming of the devil and the working of the devil and his demons far from us, that we might, O Lord, in this hour, think deeply on your word. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us through the word of God. Father, grant us your rich grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, tonight, with God's grace, we will be meditating on verses 33 through 40, and this will be our conclusion of this mini-series through Psalm 119. Maybe we'll come back and we'll pick it up at a later date. And I can ask maybe Lindsay, would you mind closing the door when you come in, please? Thank you. So Psalm 119, tonight we are looking at verses 33 through 40, and we continue to see through this psalm the theme of sojourning, a theme of pilgrimage, and that will be continue throughout the whole psalm, and we see it again in this stanza. The pilgrim Christian is on a path from here to heaven, and the word of God is a sure and reliable guide. If we were to just quickly summarize where we have come from, you'll see I put that in the bulletin there, Psalm 119, a series overview by stanzas. So now we are at the fifth stanza. The first stanza, Aleph, considered the blessedness of walking in the ways of God. Basically a big theme for the whole psalm. The blessing of walking in the ways of the Lord, similar to Psalm 1. Second stanza, Bet, guarding my heart to keep my way pure. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding his heart by the word of God. Gimel, the third character, a sojourner, persecuted, yet pressing on in the ways of God. I deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. A prayer that God would open wide his heart, enlarge his capacity to understand the grace of God and the truth of God and to walk in the ways of God, even in the midst of affliction. Dalit, the fourth stanza, he is now broken, yet still believing. Falling down and rising again, he continues in his pilgrimage. Very much a short synopsis of the life of the saints. If you read in Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses, you read about all sorts of affliction that God's people have gone through. You put yourself into that story as well, and you know that our life is one of suffering. One of our forms, I believe it's the form for baptism, refers to this life as nothing but a constant a veil of tears. And that is often the case, isn't it? And yet, God's people persevere. God's people persevere in their faith. So we thank the Lord for the grace of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. We come to the fifth stanza, hey. And we see here a passionate longing after holiness in Christ. Passionate longing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that truly the character of a child of God? That as we go through life and there's trials and tribulations and there's persecution and there's suffering and we're dealing with temptation, we're trying to keep our hearts pure and all of that, we're trying to walk in the ways of the Lord. In and all through that, there's this supreme desire, Lord, I want to be holy. That needs to be our desire. It needs to be the desire, and it will be the desire of every true child of God. A godly son or daughter will want to match up to his father or his mother's expectations. They'll want to obey his father or his mother's rules, household rules, family rules, because they want to please their parents. That's a godly thing. Well, in the family of God, the same is true. We, as the children of God, desire to be holy because God says, I am holy. And we want to be like God. That doesn't mean we want to be God, but we want to be like God. We want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we will look at that. We see here a desire to grow in righteousness, to turn away from sin, and to persevere in faith. So again, we will study the grace of perseverance, but we will also look at the way of perseverance. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, we have the promises that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. But we also see the way of it. How do we do it? How do we get there? That's what we're thinking about especially. I bring you God's word as with the theme coming from the beginning of this stanza, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. First of all, we have 2 points this evening. First of all, the child of God joyfully prays to know and keep the ways of the Lord. We joyfully pray that we would know and that we would keep the ways of the Lord. And if you are taking notes, under this first point, I'm going to give you 5 desires. 5 desires that we see in the first 3 verses here of this stanza, 33, 34, and 35. So first of all, we see a sincere and humble desire. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now you can only pray this if your heart is humble and sincere. If you are teachable. If you have a quiet spirit, not an angry spirit. But a heart that is receptive to the truth of God and to the ways of the Lord. You see how those stanzas begin. Teach me, give me, lead me. That's the voice of a student. It's the voice of a child. It's the voice of the sheep to the shepherd. Lead me. I don't know where the green pastures are. Show me your truth. Teach me your statutes. Brothers and sisters, this spirit of humility is one of the most necessary virtues in the church today, especially in America. I know you hear me say that a lot, but it's true. Especially in America today, where we have this laissez-faire attitude. I'll live my life on my own terms. I'll do as I please. I'll be my own boss. And people take that attitude into church. If I don't like it, I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. I'll be my own boss. I'll do as I please. We have seen that, haven't we? We know that that spirit is a spirit that is natural to our own hearts. It's natural to my heart. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Everybody likes to make their own orders. This spirit of humility is one of the most critical virtues necessary for the health and the vitality of Christ's church. The elders of this church love to see this spirit of humility in every one of us, ourselves included, from the littlest to the oldest. Teach me, lead me, give me. What does the Lord want of me? So often our mouths are filled with what we want God to do for us, that our ears are plugged to what He wants us to do for Him. So this spirit of humility is so critical for growth and Christian maturity. He says, give me understanding. Give me understanding. Understanding is necessary. Paul says knowledge puffs up. He doesn't just want to know facts and figures. There are a lot of people in the church around the world today and throughout Christian history who can slice and dice Christian doctrine. They can delineate all the different areas of theology. They can unpack the mysteries of God like none other. But they're proud. Knowledge puffs up. They can never be told anything because they know everything. Understanding is the humble application of knowledge. And that's what he seeks. He says, Lord, teach me your statutes. Give me understanding of your law. Lead me in the path of your commandments. There's a gracious spirit there, a teachable spirit. Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no account. Coming to this earth, he took the form of a servant. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve. Who is the most humble person this world has ever known? Jesus, that's right. And if we want to grow in the grace of Jesus, we need to grow in humility. This is something I think we all need to work on. I know I need to work on it. We all have that heart of pride that's rooted deep within. So we see here, first of all, a sincere and humble desire seen so beautifully in Solomon. God said, Solomon, what do you want from me? And Solomon said, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? What did Solomon ask for? Not victory over his enemies, not world conquest, not riches, not fame, not glory. He says, like the psalmist, give me understanding. Because I need to be able to discern what is right and what is false, what is true and what is wicked. I need to know that. I need to be able to apply that to your people. So the child of God joyfully prays with a spirit of humility. But we see also here a self-doubting desire. First, a sincere and a humble desire. Now, second subpoint, a self-doubting desire. A self-doubting desire. He doesn't trust himself. He says, Lord, I am not capable to arrive at the knowledge of the truth in my own wisdom. I cannot figure you out in my own ability. Teach me. Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandments. He distrusts his own ability to comprehend the ways of God. Amongst the homeschooling movement, we often use the term self-learners. Children get to an age where they become self-learners, where you can throw a book at them and they're able to teach themselves. There are no self-learners in Christ Church. There are no self-learners. We all come to the Scriptures with that humble spirit of a child saying to a parent, teach me. Can you teach me how to ride a bike? Can you teach me how to play the piano? Teach me, O Lord, your statutes, your rules, your commandments, because we do not trust ourselves. We know our heart is sinful, prone to wander, prone to twist the Scriptures. We know that we have a natural disposition, as Paul warns us, of those who have itching ears. If I don't like what I hear, I can twist the Scriptures to say what I do want them to hear. There are churches, there are denominations today that are doing that with regard to the role of women in the church, whether or not they should be elders or pastors. There are churches further down the spectrum that are doing that with regard to homosexual marriage. These are people who are very confident in their ability to twist the Scriptures until they get out of them what they want to find in them. But we don't trust ourselves. We say, Lord, you need to show me your truth. And if we come to the Scriptures with that sincere and humble desire, not trusting our own wisdom, we know that God will instruct us. And that's where we see a third desire, a desire for Christ to teach Him. Teach me, O Lord. A desire that the Lord Jesus Christ would teach him the ways of God. Beautiful thing, we read in Jeremiah that in the New Covenant, that God will teach us. The Spirit will teach us. The word teacher is the most frequent designation referred to Jesus in the Gospels. Now, I've said before, the most frequent self-designation of the Lord is Son of Man. Jesus most frequently refers to himself as the Son of Man, but what is the most frequent designation of others toward Christ? It's the word teacher. It's used 50 times in the Gospels, 46 of which refer to Jesus Christ. The disciples often called Jesus teacher as well as others. The other words that are used is the word rabbi or rabboni, both Hebrew words, rabboni being Aramaic, referring to teacher. Let's look at a few of these together. I think you'll see what I mean. Luke chapter 7, verse 40. Luke 7, verse 40. We're just going to go through these little verse by verse. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In chapter 22, verse 11. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples, preparing for the Passover feast? John 13, verse 13. John 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And John chapter 20, verse 16. The resurrection, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. We see that Jesus Christ taught the way of life and salvation, that those who loved him and those who hated him called him teacher, but especially his disciples, his students, teacher. He taught them the ways of life, the ways of truth, the ways of righteousness. He warned them of their sin and their folly. He rebuked them. He corrected them. He taught them in word and he taught them in deed. The lawyer says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus says, you call me teacher and that is what I am. Watch me wash your feet and then follow my example. Throughout his whole earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was the teacher preeminent. Christ is our teacher today. He teaches us continuously, now by the ministry of his Spirit and by the Word of God. The Spirit, if you go back to John chapter 7, John 16, where we just were, in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So tonight we are the most privileged people of all. For our teacher is none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus would even say to the disciples, let no one call you teacher. That was a big thing back in that day, right? The rabbis standing on the street corners with their long flowing robes and their beautifully combed beards and et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus says, don't do that nonsense. You have one teacher who is God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12. We've read this passage already in this series. I just want to read one verse, 2 verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So, brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ to clearly impart to us the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. So when you read your Bibles, pray and ask that the Lord would open your eyes, that He would open your ears, that He would enable you to understand this thing so clearly written in them. The Scriptures are not confusing. One of the attributes of the Bible, we have four attributes of the Bible, one of which is the perspicuity of the Scriptures, the clarity of them. We see that even a child can read most of the Scriptures and understand the basic thrust of the message. We have at our disposal Christ, who is our teacher, by the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, to impart to us the wisdom and truth of God. And so that is the desire we see already in the psalmist back in Psalm 119. Lord, you need to teach me. Teach me, O Lord. Let me sit at your feet like Mary did. Open my heart to understand. Give my mind comprehension. That's why before we preach the word, we have a prayer of illumination. Lord, open our minds. Give us grace to understand what you have spoken. We see tonight a sincere and a humble desire, a self-doubting desire, and a desire for Christ to teach him. That's our desire as well, isn't it? But we see, fourthly, a desire for God's statutes, law, and commandments. What is it that he is specifically desiring? The way of your statutes, that I may keep your law. Give me understanding of your law, and I will keep it. Lead me in the path of your commandments. So he's delighting in what God has revealed to him. Deuteronomy, I think it's 29:29. Some have said this was John Calvin's favorite verse. The secret things belong to God, but the things he has revealed belong to man. And that's what we're praying for, Lord, what you have revealed to us in the counsel of your word, inscripturated, inspired, written down for our edification. Teach me your word, your statutes, your commandments, and your law. Not just the statutes per se, but the way of your statutes, the path of your commandments, the road of your law, the roadmap. God's statutes are like the interstate. If you jump on the interstate and put your car in cruise control, you'll get somewhere, right? You'll get where you're going. And that's what the law of God is. That's what the commandments of God are. They're our interstate from here to heaven. Jump on that interstate and fly. That's how it works. Stay in the interstate and you'll have no troubles getting to where you need to go. Sometimes we think we're wiser than God and we think that we can take a detour. But if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, as the men are reading, every time Christian and Hopeful took a detour, it was backwards, sideways. It was never onward and forward and upward to the glory of God. So God's statutes, those laws, those commandments, those precepts and ordinances, those rules, that's our interstate. Stick on it, stay on it, follow it, keep it, and you'll get where you need to go. It's that simple. You see, but the spirit of humility is critical. Because as soon as we think that we can trust in ourselves and incline in our own understanding, think this is a unique situation and God's word doesn't really address it, and now we're wiser than God, we're going to shipwreck. We're going to go careening off the interstate and roll our vehicle and be a mess. And God's going to have to pick up all the pieces and put out the fire, and you know, we'll spend some time in the hospital, and then a year later we'll be trying it over again. So we want to save ourselves the headache and stay on God's interstate. A fifth desire for God's righteousness. And this is where we got to spend a minute. A desire for God's righteousness. That's what's behind it all. When he desires God's law, God's statutes, God's commandments, God's rules, he's not a legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee. He's not walking around saying, law, 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 give me more laws. I love laws. The more the merrier. Give me 613 laws. That's what the Pharisees were. They loved law because every law they had, they could keep. And then while they were so good, God ought to let them into heaven. That's not what this man is thinking of. His desire for your statutes and your law and your commandments is a desire for the righteousness that God is. For the righteousness that pleases the Lord. So he has a desire for God's righteousness, which he aims to keep and in which he finds great delight. You see that there? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. That's his desire. I want to keep your statutes. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. You see, he's not a half-hearted Christian. He's a whole-hearted Christian. He's not a lukewarm Christian. He's an on-fire Christian. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He delights in God's law, statutes, commandments, and rules, precepts, and ordinances, God's way, God's word. Why? Not because he's fixated with law, but because he's fixated with God. For the law and the statutes, the ordinances and the rules are the emanation of the very character of God. By analogy, we love the sun, not because of what it is in itself, but because of the light that emanates from it. We love the light. The light illumines everything and dispels darkness. The law and the statutes, the ordinances and the precepts, the rules and the word and the ways of God are like the various rays of the sun. Pure emanation of luminous intensity from a supreme body of light. The sun, right? So all of this that we're thinking about tonight, statutes, laws, commandments, etc., is the emanation of God's own heart, as light is the emanation of the sun. He who yearns after righteousness yearns after the heart of God. God loves righteousness because it is his character. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be darkness. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It's not that God chooses not to sin, that God chooses not to lie. It's that God cannot lie. He cannot be darkness because he is light by definition. That is his character. The sun cannot stop shining. Not that it chooses not to, but that it cannot. And God is a God of righteousness, and that righteousness is displayed in all those laws, commandments, statutes, and ordinances. He said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. What is God saying? He's saying, Abraham, I am the light. Walk in the light as I am in the light. So God would say it in the New Testament. So we who love Jesus want with all our heart to walk in the words of Jesus, the ways of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the commandments of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. We love the righteousness Jesus lived and the righteousness he died to give us. What we see here tonight, brothers and sisters, is righteousness defined. Defined in God's statutes, God's rules, God's commandments. When God tells us to put sin to death and to walk in the light and walk in the Spirit, to put off the fruits of darkness. When he tells us to put on the fruit of the Spirit. When he tells us to keep the commandments. When Jesus expounds the Sermon on the Mount. What is he doing? He's saying, God, your God is a righteous God. Stand in that righteousness. Clothe yourself in that righteousness. Delight in it. It's good. Jesus made us right with God. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He washed away our sins. He removed our guilt. We are justified by faith alone and therefore declared righteous by a sovereign decree of God. But as we proceed in this path of sanctification, we desire to be in our condition what we already are in our state. God's decree to each one of you who believe in Jesus Christ tonight is that you are innocent. But you will walk out of here as I will, and we will sin. What we want to do is we want to grow more and more into the likeness of what God says we are already now by faith. Righteous. We want to put away sin. We want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We want Christ to be formed within us that we might be righteous as He is. So, brothers and sisters, five desires: a sincere and humble desire, a self-doubting desire, a desire for Christ to teach us by His Spirit and Word, a desire for those statutes, commandments, and laws of God. We know that that's what we need. But then more and more, a desire for God's righteousness, which we delight in, which we aim to keep, and in which we find so much joy. That's the character of a disciple. A true disciple of Jesus Christ says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What are you trying to do in me? What are you showing me? What are you teaching me? I will follow. Where you lead me, I will go." That's a disciple. And that's what we see here. Well, to conclude with the rest of the passage, we see not only this joyful prayer to know God's ways and to keep God's ways, but we see that the child of God earnestly prays to be kept from sin and to be preserved in righteousness. He knows that he must deal battle with his sin. And so it's not an easy pilgrimage. We don't jump on the interstate, to change the analogy, and put our vehicle into cruise control. It's more like an off-roading interstate with all sorts of pitfalls and potholes and obstacles and detours that we need to go around and road construction and all sorts of accidents on the highway. And that's all our sin. That's all the temptations of the devil. That's all the scheming and contriving of the wicked one. And so what we see here as we conclude the psalm is that the psalmist is aware of his sinful heart, that his heart is prone to wander. He says there, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." There's the contradiction. There's the contrast. Selfish gain, the broad way; the testimonies, the narrow way. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Your ways, the narrow way; worthless things, the broad way. "Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." So we see here a humble estimation. This humility continues. We see it in verse 8. "I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Verse 10. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." It continues through the psalm. "Lord, I, if left to myself, I will wander." Sometimes I've found a scary passage in Scripture is that passage where Jesus says to Peter, "Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." And we don't stop reading there, because Jesus goes on to say, "But I have prayed for you." But that first part is scary, isn't it? That Satan might, with God's permission, sift us like wheat. We read elsewhere in the Scriptures that sometimes God sort of removes his hand from us to see what is in us, to see whether or not we will hold true to him. We know that David fell most severely. And so we come to the Word of God knowing that our heart is like a straying sheep, like a car whose alignment is off. You always got to hold the steering wheel like this, because otherwise you're going to go off the road. That's what we're dealing with. Charles Wesley wrote in that beautiful hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." Totally flying in the face of this easy come, easy go American Christianity that says, don't take yourself too seriously. Job says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And the psalmist is of that same spirit. "Lord, just and holy is thy name. I am full. I am full. False and full of sin I am." The child of God daily battles against an axis of evil the world, the flesh, and the devil. You and I do daily battle against the world, with all its allurements and temptations, the flesh, which according to Spurgeon, enough sin is in the heart of the most righteous saint to kindle a fire a second hell. Yes, that's our heart. And the devil and his demons, an axis of evil. The Christian wants to be holy. Wants to be holy as God is holy, but finds it a difficult thing to forsake the world, to crucify the flesh, and to turn his back on the devil. All of which haunts him by day and night, troubles his thoughts, and present themselves to him in the most attractive ways. Satan was not a little red serpent-looking creature with a forked tongue and a staff sitting on a branch offering an apple to Eve. But he contrives logic to work in such a logical way to cause Eve to consider the possibility, ever so slight, that God might be holding out on her in a small way, with a question and a doubt, with reason contrived. He is able to present falsehood in the most beautiful way. That's what we're up against. The holier you grow in Christ, the more you will feel the weight of your own sin. If you are aware of your sin, thank the Lord for it. The more righteous you become, the more you are grieved over your own unrighteousness in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. That's the psalmist here. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. He is aware of the turning of his heart to look at things, to covet them, to be jealous of those who have them, to desire them, to want them for himself. Here is a heart that is running after the lusts of this world, that is accumulating treasure on earth, not treasure in heaven. Who is infatuated with the things that people praise and love and run after. He is grieved over his own heart that is so slow and slack to pursue the things that please the Lord. The child of God, you and me, will do daily battle against an axis of evil, our flesh, this world, and the devil with all his demons. Second subpoint. He is aware of the temptations to sin that are aroused by what he sees. That's what he's showing us here. Incline your heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Of course, selfishness and pride, covetousness and idolatry spring from the heart, but it is through the eyes that the heart is excited. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. The eyes are the window of the soul. Why does advertisement work so well? It doesn't play upon your ears as much as it plays upon your sight. It doesn't play upon your sense of feeling. You can touch that cold screen of your monitor and you don't get goosebumps unless it's cold. It plays upon what you see. Images. That's why people have a hard time sitting in church, because they're used to images changing every 5 seconds. The sight. Sight. This is why if you read the Proverbs, the immoral woman, all the descriptions of her are descriptions of what you see. The jingling of her ornaments, the way she has adorned herself with her clothing, it's all the sight. The eyes are the window of the soul. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 22. Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You see, Jesus is using an image as if your eye is the window into your heart, that what comes in through your eyes enters your heart. And if your eye is bad, the heart is full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger there, though. 1 John chapter 2, at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What stunning and remarkable words of insight. God here shows us two of the axis of evil: the world, the things in the world, and then also the desires of the flesh. Possessions. Pride in possessions. All the stuff that we accumulate. All the things that you see that you want. Always gaining, always purchasing, always changing out the old for something new. This is what Jesus is speaking about. Going back to Matthew chapter 6, he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what we see back in Psalm 119 is that contrast, God versus possessions. Whether that's your vehicle, your house, your business, whatever it is that you are infatuated with, whatever it is you prize, whatever it is that glitters in your eyes, that is what we're dealing with. Selfish gain. The word is translated in, like, the King James Bible, covetousness. Turn my eyes, or going back to 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. The things that I look at, that I say, wow, that's cool. I want that. I need that. Selfish gain, covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. We're thinking here about greed, dishonest gain, the lust for personal gain and increase. One Bible dictionary says lust, quoting on this passage, lust for personal gain is in direct opposition to unselfish devotion to God. Do we covet the world or do we covet God? The word covet means to desire greatly. Do we desire greatly this world with its things, or are we desiring greatly Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus? Is our confidence and our hope, is our joy and excitement in possessions, stuff? Are we always gaining more stuff? Always more stuff. It's something I struggle with. I think it's something we all struggle with if we're honest with ourselves. More, more, more. Bigger and better and newer. Never satisfied. Always hungering. If you're always gaining, always accumulating, always bringing in, that's a sign of an idolatrous heart. It's a sign of a heart that's never satisfied with what you have, but always wanting replacement. Turn my eyes away from selfish gain. Let us be content, Paul will say, with food and clothing. Wow. No one can serve both God and his possessions. Those whose hearts are filled with selfish gain have their ears deafened to the word of God. This is the dilemma that we face. This is the danger. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, because his heart can't be inclined to both. It's one or the other. And if your heart is inclined to selfish gain and worthless things, futile things, empty things, the things that you see and lust after, your ears will be deaf to the word of God. Listen to this word from Ezekiel 33, very powerful verse. God is saying to Ezekiel the prophet of Israel, which is now apostate, and they will come to you as people come. And they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. We read about that in Jeremiah. They say, they come to Jeremiah, they say, we want to know God's will. We want to know whether or not God wants us to stay here in Jerusalem or whether or not God wants us to flee to Babylon because Gedaliah has just been murdered. And they say, whatever you say, we will do. And Jeremiah comes back to them a week later and he says, God says, stay here. And if you stay here, he will bless you. And the king of Babylon will treat you with mercy. But God has told me that you will not obey. And how many times aren't we like that? Whatever you say, we'll do. But in our heart, we have already decided that we're not going to do that. Our heart has run after the things of this world. It is like pleading Lot's wife to leave Sodom. But her heart was in Sodom, and she wouldn't leave it. Brothers and sisters, we need to beware of the worthless things of this world that will entangle our hearts. Remember the parable of the sower. What was the rocky soil? Or what it was the thorns? What were the thorns? The cares of this world. The treasures and pleasures of this world strangle faith. The devil is not going to defeat the church in America with persecution. He is not going to defeat the church with ISIS. He is going to defeat the church with your possessions. He is going to strangle your faith with the stuff in your house. He is going to make you lukewarm with all the things that will take up your time. And you will contrive all sorts of excuses and analogies and reasons why you need to run here and do this and be this and go there and have that experience for you and your children. And you will have all the excuses, just as we read in Ezekiel. Yes, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. Oh, but wait. There's something else. Running after this world. I warn you from the bottom of my heart, your greatest danger and my greatest danger is the stuff in our homes, on our driveways. It's the stuff that we see with our eyes when we watch the television or the internet. It's what's filtered through our eyes and enters our heart where it settles. We must, like the psalmist, rise up and act like men. We must pull the sword out of the sheath, which is the word of God, and wield it. We must fight against the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of possessions. Worthless things are empty things, a word used to refer to idols, things that are unsubstantial, useless, worthless. We need God's help, don't we? We need God's help. We need God's grace to keep us from sin and to preserve us in righteousness. So you see there, incline my heart, turn my eyes, confirm to your servant, turn away the reproach that I dread. He is saying again and again, God, I cannot do this in myself. I will run after this world. I will buy everything that money can buy. And if I don't have the money, I will pay for it with credit. Isn't that our world? Isn't that our heart? Always having to have more. Always having to have the best. We can't do it. We will get licked by the devil, brothers and sisters. We cannot fight this battle in our strength. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness. My brother Les was sharing with me a story a couple weeks ago of a person he knows in another church that they know who has gotten into pornography. That's what we're thinking about. It's these things that are scare the wits out of men. How are we going to fight the lust of our eyes, the desire for possessions and everything? We're going to fight on our knees. Confirm your word. Turn away my eyes from these worthless things. Please understand, be sensible. I'm not saying that it's sin to buy a house, sin to buy clothing. It's not sin to buy a vehicle. We are talking about the heart. But we are also talking about your works and your deeds, showing what is in your heart. Can't just go out and live as you please and say, God just looks at my heart. Yeah, God looks at your heart and he sees everything in your life, shows what is in your heart. Confirm your word, establish your word that you may be feared. This is the prayer. Lord, I trust in your strength. You can keep me holy. You can make me pure. You can wash my sin away. If you have fallen tonight, if you have sinned in any way, running after this world, falling to the subtle lies of the devil, only Jesus Christ can set you back on the path of his righteousness. And when he does that, you will fear him. You will be humbler and you will be more holy. When his promises are fulfilled and his spirit imparts to you grace and strength, you will fear him. You will walk with not such a cocky attitude, I won't, we can't. We will know how prone we are to sin. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer three powerful petitions. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Did Jesus know what we are up against tonight? You bet he did. Forgive us. Deliver us from temptations that will lick us and prevent us from falling into the hands of the devil, of evil. The psalmist concludes with this overwhelming desire to be holy. Brothers and sisters, I think if there's one desire in my heart, and I hope you would share it with me, it's that I would be holy. It's not that we would be praised or thought well of. Not that we would be successful or powerful, but that I would be holy. There is no greater desire that pleases the Lord than that you would be holy. And that's what he says here, turn away the reproach that I dread. This is not the reproach of people scorning him and mocking him because he's a Christian, because he's given all, like Mary, right? All the disciples scorning her. She just gave all her money for the Lord and he wasted it. What a waste. That's not the reproach Mary dreaded. That's not the reproach that believers dread. We accept that. We praise the Lord for it when we're counted worthy of suffering reproach for his name. The reproach that we dread is the reproach that comes when we fall, when we sin, when we are caught, entangled in a web of lust, deceit, love of money, possessions, power, praise of men. It is the reproach of doing evil that we dread. Verse 6 says, and then I shall not be put to shame. That's what we want, that we wouldn't have anything to be ashamed of. That we don't need to hang our heads when we stand before the Lord. J.C. Ryle said that most accurate religion is those which make men most holy when they are alone. What's it our hearts run after? I long for your precepts. In your righteousness give me life. His heart has gone after the Lord. Life is found in God's righteousness. Righteousness is life. He says in Proverbs 12:28, in the path of righteousness is life, and its pathway there is no death. Brothers and sisters, if we walk in the ways of the Lord, if we stand in the righteousness of God, if we put on the fruit of the Spirit, we will know life as it is meant to be known and enjoyed. And that righteousness begins and ends with the beginning and the end of our faith, Jesus. The Lord our righteousness is Jesus Christ. So tonight, let us come as sinners. Let us bow before the throne of grace, confessing our sin, and be bathed in an ocean of blood that washes away our sin. Let us embrace the righteousness that is imputed to us as a wedding garment is laid upon the bride and the bridegroom. And let us become what we already are by the grace of the Lord. Let us strive after that righteousness. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ is our righteousness. We go back to Christ again and again and again. Lord, in your righteousness, I live. Pick me up and hold me in that righteousness. Give me your righteousness and make me righteous. And as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 17. Amen. Let us pray. And as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And that is what we are aiming at, Lord, that one day we will awake in a new world, and we will see your face, and we will be righteous as you are, and we will be holy as you are. You have already declared this to be so, and we accept that and embrace it with a humble and a grateful heart. Help us to grow into that, Lord, to grow into our wedding garment until it fits us. Lord, will you make us holy? That is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.